Good morning. You know, for years, I've been trying to get you to move up to the front. So I just decided to bring the front to you. I'm glad you're here this morning. I hope you have an outline as we continue our study, What's Love Got to Do with It? I want to start my thoughts this morning with the story of a father who had to discipline his young son for misbehavior, and the little boy kind of bowed his back and showed a rebellious spirit and said, if that's how it's going to be, I'm running away from home. So he ran into his bedroom and he got his sleeping bag and he got his piggy bank and he got his teddy bear. And as he started out the door, his dad said, now son, what are you going to do when you get hungry? He said, well, I'm going to come home and get something to eat. And what are you going to do when you run out of money? Well, I'm going to come home and get some more. And what are you going to do when those clothes you're wearing get filthy dirty? Well, I'm going to come home and let Mama wash them for me. So he takes off down the sidewalk and the Mama says, aren't you going to stop him? He's running away from home. And the dad says, he's not running away from home. He's just going off to college. Well, as we have studied what love looks like, we've determined there are times when real love demands a willingness to give up getting your own way. Love is not self-seeking, is not proud. But this morning, I want to suggest there's another side to that story. That real love sometimes demands a refusal to let somebody else have their own way. All of us who are parents understand that. Because we love our children, we don't always let them get their own way. We don't let them do what they always choose to do or have everything they always want to have. And sometimes because they're still not as mature, they don't understand and they don't interpret our actions as being loving, but we know better. Love typically means not getting your own way, but sometimes it means not letting somebody else have their way. Today we're going to discuss graduate level loving. To understand how real love loves, you must understand that sometimes real love hates. And so in 1 Corinthians 13, the greatest description of love ever penned in human tongue, verse 6 reads, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Paul says there are times when love must say no. You see, love wrongs when it gives affection without conviction. Much that is called love today is really little more than just pious mushiness. It is love without standards, love without absolutes, love without convictions. I'm suggesting today that is not biblical love. Sit on the fence and never delineate between right and wrong is not loving biblically. Biblical love can't remain neutral. By its very nature, it must discriminate. It must take sides. Biblical love is not for weaklings. It's not for people with no backbone. Look, for example, at Romans chapter 12, verse 9 and 10. Don't just pretend that you love others. Really love them. Hate what is wrong. Stand on the side of the good. Love each other with genuine affection. Notice the love sandwich that Paul has created. He says, don't just pretend, really love people. And a few words later, he says, love people with real affection. But in between those two commands to love, Paul tells you, this is what I'm talking about. Hate what's wrong and take a stand for what's good. You can't really love people unless you do. Real love hates. You see, some people think love means compromising your convictions to help the person who needs your love in the moment. Has anyone ever asked you, "Hey, if my wife calls, tell her we were working late. I don't want her to know where I was." Was there ever a time in high school or college where a boy wanted you to go further morally than you wanted to go? And he said, "If you love me, you'll let me." Has a friend ever said, "Hey, I'm not ready for the test. Let me copy your paper." We're friends, right? That's what friends do for each other. Has a coworker on a business trip ever padded the expense account and said, "Hey, everybody does it. We're buds, aren't we?" And they want you to love them by compromising your convictions. Now, is that biblical love? I'm suggesting that peace at any price is not biblical love. Because God is love, and He must be the standard of what love looks like. And while God is love, God is also holy. And God never compromises one attribute for the sake of the other. Because God is both loving and holy, God hates all that is unholy. And so it may surprise you the number of times in the Bible where the word "the Lord hates" is found. I'll give you some examples. It says in Proverbs 6:17, "The Lord hates a lying tongue." Because God loves truth, and falsehood repulses Him. A few verses later, verse 19, it says, "God hates a man who sows up dissension among his brothers." God loves unity and harmony in His family, and He detests those that would disrupt it. Isaiah chapter 1, there's many times, verses 10 through 17, God says, "I hate your feast. I hate your offerings. I hate your festivals." Wait a second, God, you commanded all those things. Yes, but when you read that whole context, what He hates is their religious pretense. Because Jesus said in John 4, God seeks people that will worship Him sincerely in spirit and truth. God loves sincere worship. So He hates worship that's mere pretense and fraud. In Malachi 2:17, God says, "I hate divorce." Because God loves marriage. You see, God hates all that is inconsistent and harmful to what God loves. God never leads anybody to sin against love. And He never takes pleasure when somebody does. Holy love is affection with conviction. We're talking this morning about graduate level loving. We're talking about loving with courage this morning. Loving with backbone. It's not easy to do. Not even easy to hear about. Let me give you three examples of what tough love looks like. First, love does not celebrate what is sinful. Love doesn't delight in evil. And yet there were some in the Corinthian church to which this letter was penned that were actually celebrating iniquity. Back in chapter 5, Paul says, "I'm hearing you've got a man in your church who's actually living in a sexual relationship with the wife of his father." He said, "Even pagans know that's wrong. And you are actually boasting about it. Look how enlightened we are. We've learned how to love people. We just love everybody." Is that what love is, Paul says? You can't love God and celebrate sin because sin violates God. You say, "Well, we would never do something that perverse here." Well, maybe not. But I'm suggesting to you this morning, there are many ways that all of us are tempted to celebrate evil. One of the first ways that comes to mind is our often mindless participation in the entertainment industry. What does Hollywood expect us to laugh at? Most of the humor Hollywood promotes is profane. And do we need to laugh so bad that we will sacrifice our decency for a few minutes of mind-numbing time in front of a tube over content so minuscule in value we won't even remember it the next morning? I don't watch much TV anymore. I only watch what I think the Lord would watch: the news, the Cowboys, and the Mavericks. And I haven't noticed I've been missing too much. And one of the reasons I believe that 70% of teenagers in America deny absolute values is because we are telling them to live one way and to laugh at something else. I think another way we're tempted to celebrate what's sinful is when we gloat over the failings of other people. You see, there is in all of us who want to be deeply religious a tendency to become pharisaical. What a Pharisee will do in his arrogance is determine his righteousness on the basis of somebody else's unrighteousness. I feel good about myself because I don't do what I heard he did. That's delighting in evil. An example. A few years ago, when then President Clinton divulged a moral failure in the White House, I was deluged with emails and jokes from Christians that gloated in his failure. His sin broke the heart of God, and some of us laughed about it. I'm not so sure we didn't commit the greater sin. Perhaps the chief way we're tempted to celebrate sin is gossip. Have you heard about? Oh, we're just reporting the truth with a great deal of satisfaction, I might add. Now, if it's wrong to delight in evil, how can it be right to be eager to report evil? I like the way verse 6 is translated in the Moffat translation. Love is never glad when others go wrong. How can Christians ever celebrate that which makes hell cackle? It's never right to love what is wrong. This is graduate level loving. Love doesn't celebrate what is sinful. Second, Paul says love will not validate what is deceitful. Because real love rejoices in what is true, it must by definition be repulsed by what is false. And yet we live in a culture where tolerance has replaced truth as our highest value. In America today, sincerity is more important than veracity. It doesn't matter whether it's actually true. It just matters that you believe it with all your heart. Because nobody knows what's true. What's true for you may not be true for anybody else. There is no absolute truth. So let's all just tolerate everybody's behavior and everybody's belief. You see, today in America, if I stand up and say there is a truth system that is higher and more valid than anybody else's truth system, I'm considered bigoted, judgmental, and unloving. America says the loving person doesn't just give permission for people to have opposing views and behaviors, but if he's really loving, he gives praise. He honors people for choosing beliefs and behaviors he personally disagrees with. Because that's what love does. I'm saying to you that biblical love cannot remain passive in the presence of deception. We are not loving when we passively ignore beliefs and behaviors that we believe are ungodly. You see, that's one of the chief aims of biblical counseling. When people come to our counseling center, when they come to me or a minister or an elder, and they have a problem in their life, one of our aims is to expose the lie that is destroying their life and replace it with truth. Maybe they're thinking that I can have it all. Money brings happiness. You only go around once in life. I can never change. And the job of the biblical counselor is to expose that lie and replace it with truth. Now, if that's what Christians are supposed to do for their friends, then that's what the church should do for the community. Hold up God's truth. And so, for example, we read much today about religious groups across America debating gay marriage. Does God love people with homosexual tendencies? Absolutely. But does God in the Bible, in both Testaments, condemn homosexual behavior? Absolutely. Some want to tell us it is enlightened, sophisticated, loving to tolerate whatever choices people want to make. The church must lovingly, gently, but boldly stand up, hold up the truth of God and say, we can't love you and allow you to engage in behavior God condemns. The Bible says, 1 Timothy 3:15, the church of the living God contains and holds high the truth of God. On another topic, we're told in America today that all roads go to heaven. Jesus is a Savior, not the Savior. Everybody's got to find their way. But the Scripture says there's no name under heaven given to men by which they can be saved except Jesus. The Scripture says there's only one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus. Truth-telling is more important than peacekeeping. And it's more loving. The Bible says in 1 John 2:5, the one who keeps God's Word is the person in whom we see God's mature love. It's never loving to live with a lie. Graduate level loving. Loving that doesn't delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. And if you want to really see how tough it is to love this way, then look at this next point. That love cannot tolerate what is hurtful. You cannot love people if you do not hate the sinfulness that is destroying them. Now, we've got to talk about this next point very carefully. Because the church has always had people who need no encouragement to become more judgmental. That comes easy enough. I thought of this recently when I read the story that happened about a year ago in Florida. There's a 75-year-old woman. She's walking to her car after a day of shopping with her bags. And as she gets to her car, she sees it backing out of the parking lot with four men inside. She puts her bags down, reaches into her purse, and pulls out a gun. Runs to the car, says, "Get out of the car! I've got a gun and I'm not afraid to use it!" Those guys put that car in park. They jumped out and ran like mad away from that car. She put her bags in and she was so shaken she couldn't get the key in the ignition for a while until she finally figured out why. Because her car was five spaces down the parking lot. So she goes to the police department And as she tells her story, the man just busts a gut laughing and points down the counter to four men that were reporting a carjacking. When asked to describe the criminal, they said, "About 5 foot tall, white hair, glasses, approximately 75. The story illustrates the truth that it's easy for us to jump to conclusions, make hasty assumptions, and judge people improperly. So we have to be on guard. I've preached a lot against judgmentalism, and I will some more. But have we, in our concern not to be judgmental, been discouraged from practicing the biblical discipline of admonishment? There's a word in your New Testament, all over your New Testament, says admonish one another. That word means you positively correct people. You see, there's the scripture that says the word of God is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching and corrections. The word of God tells us the right thing to do, and sometimes the word of God tells us to stop doing the wrong thing. Now, have we been so afraid that we might be judgmental that we have been too fearful when we see brothers doing wrong things to speak up and say, "Don't go that way"? The Bible says, "Judge not." Yes, it does. And a few verses later, it says, "Don't throw your pearls before swine." Now, how can I make that judgment if I'm not going to decide who is swinish? When the Bible says, "Judge not," it's not condemning admonition. It's rebuking hypocrisy. It's saying, "How dare you have a big old plank in your eye? Your total life is out of sight the will of God, and you're running around telling other people how to clean up their act." Hypocrisy is the problem. Not loving admonition. The truth is, and you can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 4 and check me on this, we are expected by God to be our brother's keepers. And a person that has no friends, courageous enough to warn him when he's going the wrong way, is a person who needs some better friends. The scripture says in Proverbs 27, "An open rebuke is better than hidden love. Wounds from a friend are better than many kisses from an enemy." Sometimes silence is not golden. Sometimes silence is just yellow. It's cowardly. It's unloving. But doesn't the Bible say that love covers over a multitude of sins? Yes, love covers over sins. Love does not cover up sins. In other words, love is always eager to forgive sin, but never eager to ignore it. Sometimes we must uncover sin and confess it so we can then cover over the sin and forgive it. When Paul found out that Peter was not eating with Gentiles, only with Jews, and exposing the church to increased racism and disunity, Paul said, "I confronted him to his face." I love Peter. He's got a good heart. But he was going down a wrong road. It's risky to love this way. But it's been my experience that when I approach a brother whom the devil is seducing, and I tell him that I care about him, that I'm going to pray for him, that I am there to help him, that I believe in him and believe with God's help he can change and become what God wants him to be, it's been my experience I don't lose a friend. I gain a better friend. About a year ago in the summit, I told a story. This happened 2 years ago in Indiana on the Norfolk Southern train. The conductor, Robert Moore, and the engineer, Rod Lindley, were up in the front car. And about a block or so away, they thought at first what they saw to be a little dog on the track. But they soon recognized it wasn't a little dog, it was a little girl. 19-month-old Emily Marshall had walked out of the backyard while Mama was planting flowers and was now sitting there on that track. And even though Lindley hit the brakes, there was no way that engine was going to stop in time. And Robert Moore did a courageous thing. He jumped out of that engine, walked the steps to the side, got down on the grill of that engine as it's moving, held on for dear life. And when that grill got just to where that little girl was, he took his boot and he kicked her. He kicked her hard. He kicked her right off that track. It hurt. She wound up with cuts and a busted lip. But she's alive to talk about it. Sometimes you just have to be willing to love people off the wrong track, even if it hurts. You see, let me tell you what love wants to do. Love longs to encourage what is good and true in others. If I love you, I'm going to hate anything that's hindering God's work in you. And I'm going to rejoice at any evidence of the Holy Spirit's increasing control in your life. It's not enough for me just to protest what is evil. If I love you, I'm going to promote what is good. If I love you, I'm going to long to see the evidence of what's good and true as God works in you. Love encourages people to become what God can help them be. Isn't that how Jesus looked at people? Isn't that what's amazing? Did Jesus ever compromise with sin? Did Jesus ever ignore disobedience and tolerate unholiness? No. But Jesus had a way of looking at people and loving them onto the right track and helping them believe they could become what God hoped for them. I'm going to tell you a story, and the first time I came across it, it sounded too good to be true, but I found it three more times. It must be a true story. It's about a woman named Catherine Laws. In 1921, her husband, Lewis, he became the warden of Sing Sing Prison. And most of you recognize Sing Sing Prison was where America used to put her most hardened criminals. Catherine had three little girls, and she was told, don't ever take yourself or those girls inside that prison. But Catherine said, no, God's called us here to love these men. The first time they had a basketball game in Sing Sing Prison, she was there on the front row with her three little girls. She said, we're going to take care of these men, and these men are going to take care of us. She found out that one of the men in prison was blind, so she taught him how to use Braille so he could read. She found out some of the men were hearing impaired, so she learned sign language and taught it to them so they could communicate. For 16 years, she did whatever it took to love the most unlovable men in America. It was 1937, and the prisoners knew something was wrong because Lewis hadn't come to work. And the word soon spread across this prison that Catherine had been killed that morning in a car accident. The next day when the acting warden came to prison, he saw all the prisoners out in the courtyard by the front gate staring down the road where 3/4 mile away in her home, Catherine Laws was lying in state. Tears covered their faces. And that warden did the most incredible thing. He said, okay, men, you can go, but you've got to be back by tonight. And he opened the gates. And some of America's most hardened criminals left Sing Sing Prison unescorted, unguarded, to go say goodbye to the woman who believed in them. And they came back to the man, to prison. There's no force on earth more powerful than love. Love does not delight in evil. Love conquers evil with good. Maybe God is calling you this morning to do some graduate level loving. Or maybe God is just calling you. Because He knows you can be so much more than you've settled for. Either way, if God was calling you this morning, He would hate it that you ignored Him. Let's bow our heads. Father, this is a hard lesson to hear, but much harder to do. And yet I know there's not a person in this room it doesn't apply to. For some of us, this lesson applies because we, for too long, have tolerated evil in our own life. And help us, God, to hate whatever it is that's hindering our growth in righteousness. And some of us, God, need this lesson because there's somebody we love that we need more courage to help. Help us all this morning, God, to hear the call, however it applies. And let the Holy Spirit give us more courage to say, "Yes, Lord, I'm ready to answer." In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to have elders and ministers in room 109 to pray with people this morning. And I'm going to be down front to receive people in Jesus Christ who want to be baptized. When you confess Jesus, when you unite with His death and His resurrection, confessing your sin, you know what happens? Your sins are covered over by the blood of Jesus. And they're forgiven forever. Let's stand up and sing together.
A common love for each other, a common gift to the Savior, a common bond holding us to the Lord, a common strength when we're weary, a common hope for tomorrow, a common joy in the truth of God's Word, a common love for each other, a common gift to the Savior, a common bond holding us to the Lord, a common strength when we're weary, a common hope for tomorrow, a common joy in the truth of God's Word.
Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path.
When I feel afraid, think I've lost my way,
still Your there right beside me.
Nothing will I fear as long as You are near.
Please be near me to the end. To my feet and a light unto my path. You're the light unto my path.
Thank you, church. Remain standing. We're about to witness two baptisms. The Marty Bolton family is placing membership today, and their son Andrew wants to be baptized. And Sandy Lewis also wants to be baptized. I'd like us to sing just one verse of, again, for all that you've done, I will thank you. And then we'll sit down. and we'll watch the two baptisms.
For all that you've done, I will thank you. For all that you're going to do. For all that you promised and all that you are. It's all that has carried me through. Jesus, I thank you. And I thank you.
Church, this is my friend Andrew. It's been my privilege the last few months to get to know Andrew. And the one thing I can say about Andrew is Andrew has a real heart for God. This morning in our class, in our junior hour class, we were talking about the difference it makes in our lives when we're Christians. And the two things that Andrew wrote down was it enables him to have really good Christian friends, and it enables him to have a family, a godly family. But Andrew, we love you, and these are all your buddies and your friends, your parents. I know your parents are extremely proud of you, your brother. And we're just so happy for the decision that you've made. Andrew, I need to ask you the most important question that anybody will ever ask you your entire life. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God?
Yes, sir.
Andrew, it's because of that confession now that I'm going to baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit for the remission of your sins, that you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.
This is Sandy Lewis, and she has a neat story. She was riding on the tarantula train one day, and sitting next to her, she met Peggy Nelson. And Peggy just said, "Here, I want you to run around with our group," as they were walking around wherever they were, and that's how they became acquainted. And Peggy and Byron invited Sandy, and she has only missed one service since then. She's been here every Sunday morning, every Wednesday night, and for the last several months. We had the privilege of meeting her and getting to grow to love her. Sandy comes from a Mormon background, and one of the very first things that she shared with me as we were having lunch one day was she just was tired of having things continuing to be put upon her as one more thing she needed to do to get right with God. And we said, "Well, let's talk about Jesus, and because He's got it all right for us, and all we have to do is just put our trust in Him." And so we've had a great time of studying and sharing together. Sandy, I want to ask you two very important questions. As you're naming Jesus Christ as Lord of your life, do you believe with all of your heart that who He claimed to be and proved Himself to be, God in the flesh, do you believe Him to be God?
Yes.
And do you want Him to be the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords of your life, as He's proclaimed Himself to be?
I do.
God bless you. Because you love Jesus, Sandy, because you want to be His, because you want to follow Him all of your days, and because you want to be covered by the blood of His Son, that He provided for you in His death and atoning sacrifice. You're now being baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit for the forgiveness of every sin, and so you might receive the gift of God's presence in your life in the form of the Holy Spirit. Again, let's take a breath. Get in your knees. awesome. Oh, no, thank you. Thank you.
Last Wednesday night at the summit, our dear friend Chris Seaman started a three-week study called The Spirits of Christmas and preached one of the best sermons I've ever heard. And just ask someone who was there, I don't want you to miss this series. He'll be again with us this Wednesday night. He also mentioned he's going to give us evidence that Santa Claus might have been a woman. And so please join us. Let's fill this place Wednesday night at the summit for another great lesson. And then I want you to bring your friends Friday, Saturday, and Sunday to our Christmas program. You know, earlier in the sermon, I made a comment about the entertainment industry. Folks, I'm not opposed to entertainment. I'm opposed to ungodly entertainment. Instead of just dismissing entertainment, what Christians should do is reclaim it and use it for holy purposes. And so this Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, there's going to be holy, wholesome, happy, and inspiring entertainment. And you will be encouraged, and your friends will say when it's over, "Thanks for telling me about this. I was so blessed." So Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, be sure to be a part. It's going to be a great time together. I want you to stand up now. I love this time of year, and so I want us to sing two more verses again of Joy to the World. And then Ryan, dismiss us, please, with a prayer.
Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive. Say joy to the world, for your Son, our Savior, is coming. For that we give you our thanks. In His name we pray. Amen.